Father, thank you that you never change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, we are in awe of you. Lord, I think of that phrase in the song, overcome by awe. Lord, we allow situations in our lives, trials in our lives, to, and we feel overcome. Lord, may we see that when we dwell on you and your goodness and your promises, that, Lord, rather than being overcome by the trials and the pains, we can be overcome in awe of you, and we can rejoice. And that's the kind of women we want to be. So just continue that work in us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you that we can. Amen. Good evening. If you would open up your Bible. Last week we looked at God's care for us, and we hopefully realized that the smartest thing to do in times of suffering is to place ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because for one, his hand is mighty, and secondly, because the one who has that mighty hand cares for you and for me. We matter to him, and he executes his loving kindness towards you with a power that no one can stop. And that should put us in awe. When I think about placing myself under the mighty hand of God, sometimes I think about just crawling up in his lap and just staying there and letting him hold me, you know, because that's the safest place ever, you know, in the lap of God. But life doesn't really allow us to stay sitting in God's lap, at least as far as in terms of not having to face the trials of this world. We kind of are out of his lap sometimes, we feel like. But Jesus promised tribulation. We have talked about that over and over again in 1 Peter, that we can plan on tribulation in this life. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so Jesus is telling the disciples and telling us right here that it's not peace here and tribulations here and never the two shall meet, you know, but he's saying you can have my peace in your tribulations. I'm telling you these things so that you will have my peace, so that you will walk in my peace, because you're going to have tribulations, but you also have my peace available to you. And so Peter moves into verse 8 with a warning. Although we can place ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that doesn't mean that we get to kick back and relax. See, Peter's warning us, you know, casting our cares on the Lord, placing ourselves under his mighty hand, does not let us go like this. Oh, let go, let God. Nothing I got to do now. He's going to take care of it all. That's not what he's saying. So he comes right in with that warning. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now remember, Peter was a follower of Jesus. He was right there with him in the upper room. He was right there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus told Peter, first in the upper room, just hours before Jesus was betrayed, just hours before Peter fell. He said this to Peter, calling him Simon at the time. "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And then Jesus warned Peter again in the garden. And he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here and watch with me." You know, as always, as painful as this was for Jesus, he was also looking out for his followers. So he finds them asleep in the garden, and Jesus says this to Peter, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he had warned Peter in the upper room, "Peter, You're going to fail. He warns him in the garden, Peter, be careful. And sure enough, Peter failed. You know, first by thinking his flesh was strong. You know, he takes out his sword and he decided he's going to defend Jesus. And he's going to fight the enemy, so he does so by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, so Jesus has to fix it. He's got to reach down, pick up the ear, and put the ear back on the poor guy, you know. And then Peter failed by not being nearly as bold as he thought he would be, as he said he would be. He buckled, and he denied the very one he sworn he would die for. See, Peter, like each of us, know firsthand the consequences of not being sober and not being vigilant. And now we find Peter, different Peter, a Peter controlled by the Holy Spirit. Peter had learned a lot. He was no longer afraid to suffer for the name of Jesus because he had learned the truth of what he wrote in 1 Peter 4:14. We saw that just a couple weeks ago. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And we talked about the fact that when those trials get really heated and really hard, we get more power from the Lord. We get more enabling from the Holy Spirit. This quote says it this way: when adversity is most ready to strike us, God is most ready to strengthen us. So although he no longer feared adversity, Peter remembered that night in the garden, that night before the fire in the courtyard, that look from Jesus when Peter failed him. And Peter knew that a spirit-controlled life was a sober life, a vigilant life. He just told us about our cares and what to do with them. See, cares or anxieties, they kind of intoxicate us, don't they? They start taking control of us. They take over. So in casting our cares on the Lord, we are to be sober. We are to be self-restrained. Back to that instruction in the beginning of the letter. Remember, we are to gird up our minds. We're to pull ourselves together. And then vigilance, to be aware and watchful, to pay attention. Watch for ways that Satan is trying to get you. Dale and I were taking a walk Monday, and the path that we were walking on had holes in it. Not big holes this way, but big holes deep. They were, you know, probably about like this, you know, a sprained ankle waiting to happen. And there's several of them. So I had to take on these two attitudes when I started walking. Soberness, one, you know, telling myself the truth about these holes, that I don't need to be afraid of the holes, that I don't need to stop walking because there's these holes there in the path, but also vigilance and awareness and a watchfulness. Because if I just was sober about it, if I just told myself you don't need to be afraid of the holes, that would give me a false sense of security, wouldn't it? And one of those holes would get me if I just told myself I don't need to be afraid of the holes. No, I had to tell myself, you don't need to be afraid of the holes if you're watchful of them. Now, unlike the devil, the holes are inanimate and they don't have any desire to get me, you know. But trials are like that too. It's not trials that desire to get us. It's that we have this adversary who has the purpose of getting us in our trials and uses the holes in our lives. Peter calls him our adversary, the devil. Now, actually, if you look, it doesn't say the adversary. He says your adversary. You know, you have an adversary. You and I have an enemy that is out to get us. And we've got to see that, as Peter's saying it so personally. See, he's not the adversary. He's reminding each one of us, you've got a devil. You've got an adversary that is out to devour you. And he can't ignore it. This word adversary carries the meaning of an opponent in kind of like in a lawsuit. Speaking of the devil who accuses us before God, and that's what the word devil means. It means accuser. And from what I understand, it means false accuser. And I started thinking about that yesterday, and I love that because I tend to think about when Satan stands before the Lord and accuses me, he's telling the truth. You know, he's just showing the Lord what I'm doing wrong and what a failure I am, and it's all true things. And yet God calls him a false accuser. And I just started thinking about how wonderful that is, that God sees these accusations, although they're true, they're not relevant to him because they don't affect my relationship with the Lord, my standing with Him. I'm just His kid. And anything Satan says about me, I see as true. God says, irrelevant, doesn't matter. She's mine. Martin Luther had a dream, and he said in that dream he stood before the Lord on Judgment Day, and Satan was there, and he's accusing him. And Satan opened up his books full of accusations, you know, sin, 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 failure, failure of all Luther had done. And Luther said as the proceedings went on, his heart just sunk in despair. And then he remembered the cross of Christ, and he turned to Satan and he said, there's something you forgot. And Satan said, well, what's that? And Luther answered, it's this. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, and see, the Bible never says that Satan is going to stand on Judgment Day and accuse you and me. Roll out the book, you know. Rather, it says on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to present you and me faultless before the throne. Satan's not going to pull out any books. Jesus is going to be the one that pulls out books. And there's not going to be a book pulled out of the list of your sins and my sins as believers. The only book He's going to pull out is her name in the book of life. There it is. No accusations need to be heard. She's mine. Satan will not be there to argue. The declaration of our purity has been made, and therefore any accusation otherwise would be seen by God as false. If you're a believer, you are His. See, and nothing you've done or will do can ever change that fact. Just dwell on that. You know, I think of my grandchildren. You know, if I had one of my grandchildren up here and one of you came to me and started with a list of this is how bad they are and they've done this and this and this and this is why you shouldn't care about them anymore, you know, I'd just say, get out. I don't want to hear it. They're mine and it's settled. I don't care how bad they are, you know. They are my children. And see, God says that to our accuser. He's a false accuser. He's a liar. Nothing He says about you matters to God because you're His. And He's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom He may devour. No change. We saw it. We see it in Job. When the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then in Peter, we find out what he's doing as he's walking back and forth on the earth. He's looking for someone to devour. And apparently, just like in Job, he's trying to devour Christians, God's people. Now, Satan takes on a lot of different forms. So in Genesis, he becomes a serpent, you know, telling Eve half-truths, presenting himself to be out for her welfare. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's warning the believers in Corinth about false teachers who creep into the church, and he says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So he can be tricky. He can appear to be something he is not. He can appear to be for you when he has no intention of being so. But see, that's not the form Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter. He's talking about Satan taking on his true form, the form of a roaring lion, blatantly out to get the saints and making no attempts to hide it. And you know what's amazing about that? Even though sometimes we do recognize, you know, that's Satan, I'm under attack, we still don't resist it because we so love immediate relief and immediate comfort and getting our own way. And there's times in our life when we see it, Satan, and we still ignore it. I remember one time Dale and I were getting ready to do a couples retreat, and it was just a really hectic week ahead of time, you know, and we just had a lot of pressures. And the Thursday before the retreat, we started bumping heads on something, and then we started arguing. And I remember Dale stopped, and he looked at me, and he said, don't you see what's happening? Satan's trying to get at us before the retreat. And you know what I thought? I don't care. I remember thinking that so well. I don't care, because I'm right, and I'm going to win this argument, you know? And we are like that, aren't we? Even when we recognize him, sometimes we're just like, I'm not resisting him. We entertain his thoughts. We listen to him. He tells us we shouldn't have to put up with something, so we don't. Not a good thing to do. A lion is dangerous not because it sneaks, but because it's strong. See, even if you know it's there, you're a goner unless you've got a power greater than your own, like a rifle or like a gigantic net or God. You know, see, I remember watching a documentary recently on how to protect yourself when a mountain lion attack or a wild dog. And it was interesting because they began saying, what you need to do is make yourself really big when they start looking like they're going to attack you. And later on they said, and then roll up in a ball and make yourself really little. And I thought, okay, when do I transform from making myself big into that little ball? And they never told me. But see, we think sometimes when Satan roars at us, you know, we can go, you know, and fight him back or roll into a ball. He's going to get us either way if we're fighting in our own strength. And see, Peter knew that by personal experience. The sword of man did not work, but the sword of the Spirit does. And so Peter's warning us, don't try to fight him with your own strength. Been there, done that, doesn't work. And don't try to run. He'll still get you when you run. He'll convince you to run. He'll convince you to deny what's going on. And then he'll pounce on you while you're running. And then he condemns you for doing the very thing he tried to convince you to do in the first place. Ever been there? We all have. You know, he convinces us to do something, we do it. Then he pounces on us, and then we feel bad for what we did. And he makes sure we do. So we're to be sober and watchful. But what do we do when we detect him? Peter gives us in these verses four steps. Now, he's already told us the first step in our soberness and our not giving into our cares, but having the right attitude towards God. We have also got to have the right attitude towards the devil. So the first thing is we are to respect him. Remember, he's dangerous. Remember, he's more powerful than you and me on our own. I love the ocean. I love being in the water. I love the feeling of being on my boogie board and the wave coming and just the force of the wave pushing me into the shore. You know, that feels so good. But I would be a fool to go out in that water and not pay attention to the force of the waves, because I've been a victim of those waves before, and I've been tossed and turned at the bottom underneath them and had my body bent in shapes that it wasn't intended to be bent in. So I respect the ocean. This past year, we saw how the crocodile hunter forgot that rule, and he was viciously killed by a stingray. You know, this creature he greatly admired, but he forgot to respect it. And he forgot that a stingray's nature is not to love man. It's to protect himself from him. So we need to respect the power of the enemy. And then we are to recognize him. We saw that he is a pretender. He can look like something he's not. We also see in John 8:44, and I'll go back to the list, that he's a liar. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he was a liar and the father of it." So when you recognize that little voice of the enemy right away, you know, sometimes you think, oh, there's got to be some truth here. No, there is no truth in him. He takes the truth and he twists it. He's never out for your good. Be aware of his ways. Be aware of his traps. St. Ambrose, who lived about 1,600 years ago, said this, and I love this. "The devil's snare or trap does not catch you unless you're first caught by the devil's bait." The devil's snare does not catch you unless you are first caught by the devil's bait. The trap can't get you unless you go for the bait. It has no power if you stay out of its reach. Here's another quote. "The devil's like a mad dog that is chained up. He's powerless to harm us when we are outside his reach. But once we enter his circle, we expose ourselves to injury and harm." Now, thirdly, we are to resist. Verse 9 says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We saw the word resist in last week's lesson when it talked about God resisting the proud. Two different Greek words. When God resists, that word resist is he sets himself in opposition against the proud. But this kind of resisting is not striving against the devil. It's withstanding. It's planting your feet. It's not going after him. It's standing against him. Paul used that same word in Ephesians 6:13. Instead of being translated resist, it's translated withstand. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So that promise, when we put that armor on, we will stand. He can't flatten us. So how do we resist the devil? By standing steadfast in the faith. A man named Vincent gives a great definition of the word steadfast as it's used here. It doesn't just mean standing firm like an immovable mass, like a big rock. But he said, in other words, it's also a rock, a firm, solid stance, but it speaks of a flexible weed with its tough roots resisting all efforts to pull it up. Now, we can kind of picture that, especially this time of year, because the weeds are starting to grow. And some weeds, some Christians, Satan just go like this. You know, you've gone to some little weeds and just pull them up, no big deal. And then there's other weeds. You ever had those? I got one Monday, you know, and I tried pulling it and I could pull pieces of it out, but I couldn't get it by the root. And I finally gave up and I walked away. And see, that's what this is talking about with standing. It's being like that weed that gets down so solid that Satan can't pull it up. Pull out parts of it sometimes, but he can't pull out the roots. And that's how you and I are to resist. Jesus gave us an example of suffering. We saw that in chapter 2. He also gave us an example of how to handle the adversary. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan went at him with all his power? And Jesus could have handled Satan in his own power. See, you know, unlike us, Jesus, when Satan came up, Jesus could have gone out. You know, that's all he would have had to do. And Satan would have been gone. But he didn't do it. You know why? Because you and I can't do that and get rid of Satan. We can't fight him like that. So Jesus, in his love for us and in his purpose for coming, he set an example for us and he showed us how you and I can fight the enemy. And so he used the word of God, because you and I can do that just like he did. And that's how he resisted the enemy. Paul in Ephesians gave us the same resources. First, truth. Satan's the father of lies. Come back with the truth. And then we get other pieces of armor. And then another one is the spirit, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Don't need to know chapter and verse. You notice Jesus didn't quote chapter and verse. But keep in mind, the sooner you apply the truth, the better off you are. You know, when Satan starts attacking you and you mull over it and mull over it, it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's harder to apply the truth. But the minute you recognize his lies, apply the word of God to it. Jesus showed us and Paul told us, if you fight with the word of God as your weapon, you will stand. You will resist steadfastly. Yes, as my example of the weeds, you may lose a couple limbs, like the weed I pulled, but you won't lose your roots. You will resist. It's so important that we resist Satan with the word of God, with what God has said. It's not our place to have a conversation with the devil. I've learned how to communicate and express myself a lot better than when I was first married. But when we first got married, Dale could out-communicate me. And we'd start arguing about something, and he was always able to turn it around and make it my fault. You know, so I realized I can't compete with him, so what did I do? Clammed up. Somehow we think that's godly, you know. If you don't argue and you just give him the silent treatment, that's a godly thing to do. But, you know, we know you can win by being silent. But so we'd start arguing and I'd just stop. And finally one day he asked me, what do you do that for? And I said, because you're better than me. And you always win. And I'm not going to play. And see, that's the attitude we need to have with the enemy, is you try to have a conversation with the enemy. You try to outsmart the enemy of your soul. Not going to happen. don't talk to him. Talk to yourself. See, don't have the goal of trying to convince him. Just have that goal of convincing yourself of what truth is and what is right. You know, Eve tried to do it. She made that mistake. She thought she could remain standing in a conversation with the devil. And we know she lost. She lost big time. You know, somehow he talked her into doing the one thing. There was only one thing God told her not to do. And she has this conversation with the enemy and gives right in, does the only thing she wasn't supposed to do. And then she goes to her husband, drags him down. Just remind yourself of the truth. And resist as Jesus did with the Word of God. And also remembering that this word steadfast, is standing firm, is not running from the trial. Remember how we learned that it's reaching out to one another, it's loving one another, it's using our gifts to build up one another in the hardest of times. James wrote in James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So in our resisting, we not only stand, but like me, the enemy finally gives up and walks away like I did from the weed. You know, but you know this? I plan to go back to that weed when I've got time. You know, I'm going to go at it again. And see, know that in this life, Satan's going to go back at you again. You know, too often we think, okay, I resisted, I won, kick back. We just don't ever get to kick back in this life. And that's what Peter is warning us about. We've always got to be sober. We've always got to be vigilant. And we say we don't like it, but that's the reality of life. And Peter's warning us, you kick back after you've had a victory, he's walking around this earth looking for somebody that's kicking back, and he's going to devour you. So we've got to resist steadfastly and keep on resisting. As long as we are on this earth, that's going to be part of our place. But as long as we resist, he will flee. There is no armor that the enemy can come at you with that can flatten you if you resist using the Word of God. See, I'm going to get something. I'm going to get that weed. That weed's going to lose. But see, the enemy's not like that. He cannot get you if you resist the way God has told you to. Now, fourthly, we are to realize, and we see that in verse 9, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Sufferings tend to make us feel like the oddball, don't they? You know, what's happening to us hasn't happened to anyone else. I was thinking of that old song, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows my sorrows. And I thought, what are the rest of the words in that song? So I typed the line in on the internet yesterday, and I couldn't pull up the song, but you know what I did? It started showing me all these blogs of all these people that were saying this about their life. You know, nobody knows what I've gone through. I'm the only one that's suffered this much. And so many people have that attitude in life. And so in our resisting, because this is where Satan likes to get us at, is to feel like that. In our resisting, we are to remember same sufferings are experienced by other people. Paul said the same thing as Peter. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we are to remember that nothing we go through is uncommon, is just something we go through. Other people have gone through it, and God is faithful to always supply a way for us to escape it and to bear it, and as Peter would say, to glorify God in it. Our temptations are common, and God has provided a way for us to resist them steadfastly. And then Peter continues with his answer, the answer that he has said over and over in this letter, grace, grace. He began the letter writing of grace. He wrote about the grace that the prophets talked about, and that's that grace that you and I experience in the gospel, the giving of God's Son, and all those benefits we have because we belong to Jesus. Then we read in chapter 2, verse 3, that when we've tasted of the Lord, we discover he is gracious. In verse 13 of chapter 1, that when Jesus comes, we are going to reap the full purpose of God's grace. In verse 10 of chapter 4, we saw his grace is manifold. His grace He exhibits in all different kinds of ways, because we're all different, aren't we? And we need His grace differently. And He knows just how to individually supply His grace for each one of us. And He's got enough for each one of us. We saw last week in 1 Peter 5:5 that God gives grace to those who humble themselves under His mighty hand. And now Peter goes for it. You know, God just doesn't give some grace. He is the God of all grace. He's saying no matter how bad the persecution, no matter how bad the trial, God has all the grace that is necessary to give to you that you can be faithful in the midst of it. Peter knew the power of God's grace, and Paul knew the power of God's grace. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, "For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, which was with me." Paul knew what he was like. He knew who he was. And you know, if anybody could have said, "You know what, I got saved, I understood the gospel, and you know what I did after that? I buckled up and I preached the word of God and I took it and I was strong." Anybody, that would have been his personality. But he said, "No, I am what I am now. The changes in my life, the zeal that I have now is not me. It's the grace of God that has done those changes. I'm able to endure all that I endured, all the suffering I endured, not because of my personality, but by the grace of God." And so Peter's saying it, Paul's saying it. Paul knew it was by the grace of God that he got through, that enabled him to resist steadfastly and press on for what God had for him. Now, look back at 1 Peter 5:10. After Peter reminds us of God's sufficient grace, and as I typed that in my computer, as soon as I wrote sufficient, I thought of Paul and that thorn that he had in his flesh, and that he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked the Lord three times, "Take it away. Will you take it away? Will you take it away?" And the Lord's reply to that was, "My grace is sufficient." And Paul's response to Jesus saying that was, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The God of all grace is sufficient. It's enough to get us through. With His grace, see, Paul's saying, Peter's saying, you will make it. And then Peter reminds us, as he has over and over again, that we have been called to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By Jesus, only by Jesus, we can rejoice in the fact that this life isn't it. Now, whatever the trial is not forever. Forever is going to be trial free. That's what God's grace does for us, and it's going to get us there. Remind us that He called us when we accepted that invitation, and remember what we learned in 1 Peter 1:5, that He keeps us for salvation. And we see this in Romans 8:30. "Whom He predestined, those He called, and those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." So the minute you accepted that invitation, "I want Jesus to be my Savior," you had the assurity of being glorified. See, because everyone that accepts the call is justified, and everybody that gets to be justified will see glorification, will see heaven one day. Isn't that an incredible promise? Not, "Oh, you respond to the call and you've been justified, but you might slip out of it." No. If you answer that call, you are justified. You are made right with God, and all those made right with God will see heaven, and we should rejoice in that. I'm not an opera buff, and I have no idea where the saying came from, "It's not all over till the fat lady sings." But, you know, when I thought of that yesterday, I thought of the only time I've been to an opera, and I was 9 years old and went with my class to the Nutcracker Suite, and I don't think I've ever been more bored in my entire life, you know. And I remember just sitting there thinking or saying, you know, is it over yet? You know, how much longer? And I thought, well, maybe that's where that saying came from. You know, some mom leaning over in the opera and saying, it's not over till the fat lady sings. You know, and thinking, oh, I can't wait until that song comes, you know, but until then I've got to endure. You know, how much longer do we have to endure our sorrows? You know, we say that to the Lord. It's not over till the trumpet blows. But when that trumpet blows, it's going to be over. And we get to move into glory forever and ever with Jesus. Peter says, suffering is for a while. At least in comparison to the glory, suffering is just for a while. And Peter's prayer is that the suffering we go through produce a work of God in our lives, that God be able to use the suffering in our lives to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us. And though we're called to resist our adversary, it's God that does the work. We're just to be those vessels he can work through, a vessel God can do his work through. See, the same God that calls us, that began that work in us, he's going to finish it and complete it. And perfecting has this idea of completing or nothing being defective. I like to look at it as being an unclogged vessel, you know, one that the Lord can work through. This word perfect here is also used in Matthew 4:21, where it's translated as mending the nets. And so the idea here is fishermen have to perfect the nets, mend the nets, so that there's no holes in them, so that they will be usable. And that's that perfection that God wants to work in our lives. Not perfectness, but mending us and using us and working in us so that we are usable for his purposes. And then we've got this word, establish, which means to fix firmly, set fast, or to strengthen. Now, Peter knew this word very well. I showed it to you just a little while ago, but I'll show it to you again, because it's a word that Jesus used when he predicted Peter's betrayal and coming back. And he said, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So that's this word, establish. And as God establishes us, we are to pass it on and establish one another. I bet this was one of his favorite words. And then the word translated strengthen is to make strong. And then lastly, settle you. And I love this phrase. I think I use it about two different sources. One, the ocean. You know, it settles me. When I go down to the ocean, I can just kind of feel my body relax and my countenance change. And I just love going there. But as that song that we sang tonight, you know, drain the oceans dry, you know, put away the sky, because all I need is you. Because the best one that settles me is Jesus. Because he's the only one that can settle our soul, isn't he? You know, he knows how to settle us. Now, Peter's specifically referring to times of trouble, and he points to the one, the only one, who can settle us. Now, settle here really refers to a word that means lay a foundation. And when I think of settling, I kind of think of soothing. But God soothes because he settles. The house founded on the rock withstood the storm. The house was settled on a firm foundation, and so was not tossed to and fro in the times of trouble. That's settled, and only God can do that. And so we're to resist, but God supplies the resistance. In verse 11, Peter's wrapping it up. And keep in mind, he's probably writing this letter all in one sitting. And I don't know what his style was. You know, he dictated the letter, but, you know, did he write down some of his points that he wanted to cover first so he didn't forget? Or did he just start talking? We don't know. I surprise myself because of my personality and my style in preparing a message, because I tend to be organized, and I would think that in preparing a message, I would write all my points that I want to cover ahead of time, but I don't think I've ever done that. I read and read and study and study and pray and pray, and then I sit down before the computer with usually no idea where I'm going to go. And that's fun for me, you know, because I start typing, and the Lord takes me in different directions. I just go, wow, I didn't see that when I was studying, and it's exciting. And I look at Peter, you know, and thinking about him dictating this letter. And he's writing to a suffering people. He's writing about hard times, and all of a sudden he breaks out and he goes, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Isn't that interesting? You know, his conclusion is not, do you realize how tough life is going to get for you? No, he says, do you realize how wonderful our God is? And that's what happens when we dwell on him. To him be the glory. And all your suffering people, he's saying, make sure your goal is to him be the glory. And the dominion. Dominion means superior strength. God has dominion over the devil. Familiar verse, 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Isn't that interesting, the word, or the two words that John uses to describe you and me? Not, you are of God, great overcomers. You are of God, strong ones. No, you're of God, little children. And remember who the greater one is. The one who is in you is the one that is greater than he that is in the world. You remember your little children. He's God. Use his strength, not yours. Now, verse 12 is really the heart of the letter, the reason why Peter wrote. And I want to close with that. So let's look at the other part of the first part of verse 12 with verses 13 and 14. Now, Silvanus is probably known better by a shorter name, Silas. He did a lot of ministry in his life, and first with Paul, then with Peter. It was Silas that Paul chose to travel with when he split up with Barnabas. It was Silas that was with Paul in prison in Philippi. Remember when they were singing songs and praying, and all of a sudden there was an earthquake and the doors flung open and the chains were loosed? That was Silas that was with Paul. Peter called Silas in this letter here a faithful brother. You know, it seems like as you read about Silas in the Bible, he was typically the number two guy, you know? And yet he earned that title of faithful. And that's what the Lord wants from us, see? It's not who was in the spotlight the most. It's not even who was used of God the most. It's, are you faithful? Are you faithful with what he has given you? Silas earned that title, and may that be something we all earn also. Excuse me. Then there's Mark. And he is often referred to as John Mark. It was Mark's mom's house that Peter went to when he was released from prison. And Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. And then it was Mark that, for some reason, we don't know why, Paul was displeased with him and decided he did not want him to go along on the next one. And then we find that Mark's in prison with Paul in Rome. And then he seems to have been with Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul wrote to Timothy and said, bring Mark. I need Mark. So Mark became important again to Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Peter called him his son, and possibly stating that through Peter's ministry that he had led Mark to the Lord. But we can't really tell if that's true or not. I know I've got two spiritual moms, and neither one of them led me to the Lord, but they're spiritually significant in my life, and I consider myself their spiritual daughter. And so it could be that. And then there's this, she who is in Babylon. I have no idea. You know, and possibly, most possibly, it's probably the church in Babylon, but then is Babylon Babylon? The commentators argue about that, because is Peter writing from Babylon, or Rome is also referred to as Babylon in Revelation, so he could be writing from Rome. Most commentators say that this Babylon is Rome. Hard to tell. But in closing, Peter wrote, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Always encouraging, brethren, love each other. And then reminding them, peace is available. Peace is available only through Christ Jesus. Now, to close with verse 12. He says, I have written to you briefly, meaning I could have written you a lot more than this, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. New American Standard says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Or, because the context of the Greek is not clear here, it could be this is a true grace of God into which you stand. In other words, you're already standing in it. It's already been set up for you. You're there. Could be that. See, both work. Both are true. Paul wrote it both ways in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15:1, he said it this way, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." You're standing in the gospel. God's set you there. And then he says in 16:13, "Watch." Here's the command. "Stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong." So Peter's reminding us in both ways. The gospel's been set. God's got us there. He's keeping us there. We stand in it. And then stand in this gospel. Peter has been careful to let us know that we're kept, that we do stand. We've already got the reservation. The will for our inheritance has been written. And Peter's been careful to exhort us to stand steadfastly, for this is the true grace of God. That God in His grace has sent His Son to save us. That God in His grace will in His power keep us in that grace and keep us in our salvation. That God in His grace will give us all we need to endure suffering and all we need to be able to glorify Him in it. And that God in His grace will perfect us and establish us and strengthen us and settle us. This is the true grace of God. All we need for whatever comes at us. So whatever the interpretation, we can know this. Peter is calling us to stand on what we stand in. And the challenge is, what's your foundation? What do you stand on? When the trial hits, what do you look to? You know, your own abilities? Do you look to others? Do you look to other things? Do you go with the reaction that Satan would have you do? Do you go with his lies? Are you standing on what you've done, or are you standing on what he has done? Do you stand on the true grace of God? See, the truth of what God said about God, the truth of what God says about you, or is there something else you're standing on? Peter's saying, stand on what you stand in, believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't call us to stand on something that is wobbly, something that is a possibility, but you tell us to stand on the sure foundation of what you have set, what you have said, what you have established, what you have done, and what you require from us is to believe you and to take what you have said and remind ourselves of it when so much around us would tell us otherwise. When we feel like we're going down and you say we're not, may we believe you. May we hide in you. May we recognize our adversary in a greater way. And when we recognize what he's doing, may we resist him. Thank you for the power of your word, that he cannot. There's no weapon formed against your word that will prosper. We will always win. We will always stand when we lean on you. Remind us, Lord. Thank you that you understand we're forgetful people. We thank you and praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.